Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and we'll look this morning at verses 8 through 15. We've been looking at the life of King Ahaz of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, when God's kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel, were split into two for a time. The southern kingdom consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and that was known as Judah, and Ahaz was the king of Judah. And the kingdom of Judah was more faithful through its history during this divided kingdom period than the northern kingdom, Israel. Israel really never has a time up in the north where they are faithful to the Lord, not faithful to worship him, not faithful to follow his laws. And so the northerners, much like in our country in this place, were despised. they were the Yankees, and indeed they come in this passage to invade the South, and this is left over in the Gospels. These are the Samaritans that were despised in John 4 by those who were truly faithful to God and faithful to the God of Israel proper. And the northern 10 tribes were viewed as those who would not stick to the ways of God. And so this is the case when Chronicles is being written. And in this history, during Ahaz's day, the Judahites in the south looked up to the north and said, you know, basically those infidels, those unfaithful, those wicked people. Now, we've been looking at how Ahaz, king of the southern kingdom, was himself wicked. This morning, we look at this same passage that we've been, a portion of this passage that we've been looking at the past couple of weeks. But instead, we focus this week, instead of on King Ahaz, we focus on the north, the people of Israel, the people of the northern kingdom, and what their response is to the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 8 through 15. This is God's word, eternally true. The Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded was there, and he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria. He said to them, "Because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. And now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow countrymen that you have taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you." Then some of the leaders in Ephraim was a synonym for northern Israel. Azariah, son of Jehohanan, Berechiah, son of Meshilemoth, Jehizkiah, son of Shallum, and Amasa, son of Hadlai, confronted those who were arriving from the war. "You must not bring those prisoners here," they said, "or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel." So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink and healing balm. All those who were weak, they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow countrymen at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness printed for us in our bulletins, giving thanks to the Lord for giving us this, his word, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you for what you have done for us, in giving us the forgiveness of sins, in making us your people. We ask that as your people, that you would speak to us by this your word and by your Spirit's work in us. Cause us to see and understand you and your gospel more clearly, that we might conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel as you commanded us to live it. Speak to us, Jesus, by this your word and your Spirit. Transform our hearts. Cause us to be receptive, repentant, and not angry and hard towards you. We ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As those in the southern kingdom of Judah looked up to the north and saw the north's actions in this section of text, though it wasn't perfect, it yet was an example to them of two things, and it speaks to us today of two things that are easy for us as Christians living today to get wrong. And one thing that we can get very wrong, that the Pharisees got wrong, is how that repentance relates to us. How does repentance relate to us? Do we, as believers in Jesus, need to repent anymore? And typically we say the natural answer that comes from our soul, from our sinful nature, is no, I don't need to repent anymore. And indeed, that was the response of the Pharisees. But the other thing that this addresses, this thing that we typically get wrong, is who can and who can't, who might and who might not come to faith in Jesus. So we look at those two things this morning. One, and this is in your introduction, and if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, we begin here. If you want to just listen, that's fine for you to do as well. But we look at this point, and we saw it in Jesus and his woes to the Pharisees that Larry read to us from Matthew 23, that the Pharisees, on repentance, got it wrong. So that's your blank there. On repentance, the Pharisees got it wrong. The Pharisees got it wrong. What they said was essentially that there was no need for the believer to repent. And that's going to be a real common word for you to fill in this gospel lesson here this morning. They thought there was no need for the believer to repent, especially them. And the Pharisees are illustrative to us as believers, not of the bad people out there, but they're illustrative to us of ourselves. Our sin natures are exemplified in the Pharisees. That is, when we read the Gospels and we hear Jesus giving it to the Pharisees, that should be a chance, an opportunity for us to see where we are rightly rebuked and corrected for our wrong attitudes and actions. This is not, we're not on the side, our sin nature does not allow us to be on the side of Jesus and say, yes, we're righteous, give it to him, Jesus. But rather, when we see the Pharisees, we say, that's me, by myself, apart from the Spirit of God, that is me at heart. I get it wrong in all the ways the Pharisees got it wrong. And the Pharisees said, no need to repent. Once I believe, or to put in the language of us today, once I have faith in Jesus, there's no need for me to repent anymore. But in contrast to this, what God says to this original audience of people who were reading about the northern Israelites, and what the words of Jesus say to us today, is that in contrast to this, repentance in daily life identifies, that's your blank there, identifies believers. How can you tell one believer from another? When a believer is caught or realizes that he has done wrong, he repents. That's an identifying mark of being a believer. Now, that's not what the Pharisees said, is it? The Pharisees said, the less you have to repent, the less you do repent, the more mature you are in your faith. And we see, though, that Jesus, the only people he rebukes, the only people he goes at, are the Pharisees. To the most sinful people of his day, the prostitutes, the people like Zacchaeus that we read about this morning in Luke 19. Zacchaeus was someone who was against God's people, cheating God's people out of the money they had earned. He took Roman taxes, but he took more than that. Jesus receives those people. Jesus says, come down from there, Zacchaeus. I will eat at your house today. And it's a scandal because Zacchaeus is known to be a sinner. But God smiles on repentance, not the thought that we are more righteous than we are. The Pharisees thought they had no need for repentance. And Jesus rebukes that thought in the Gospels, doesn't he? And he tells us that heaven rejoices over repentance. So repentance in daily life identifies believers. Or to put another way, in parentheses there, I've written it for you, the quickness of one's repentance marks his maturity in Christ. The more quick someone is to repent, the more mature they are in Christ. Those who find out, as I talk with them, people outside of the church, those who find out that I'm talking with them, that I am a pastor, many times this is the dynamic, the way it turns. One, they apologize to me if they've said a swear word. But second, what happens after that is they begin to list for me their most spiritual accomplishments. And typically it's things like, oh, yes, I have an uncle who's a pastor. You know, as if I'm to say, wow, you must be the next thing to Jesus. And it's this ridiculous listing of spiritual accomplishments. Oh, yeah, my parents, they brought us up in the church, all this stuff. As if I'm to say, boy, you're a mature believer in Christ because you have an uncle who's a pastor. But that's not the way it works. As we look at Scripture itself, and as they go on, I just want to shut their lips, because the more they speak, the more they reveal to me that they're not a believer. And that's a sad thing to hear. It's just the opposite of what they've intended. They've intended to impress me. But what they've done is they've shown me that in fact they have no standing in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said this, the least will be the greatest, and the greatest will be the least. He who humbles himself, as Larry read for us this morning, he who humbles himself, he is the one who will be exalted at the end of time. He is the one who will be exalted when he dies. He is the one who will find himself in heaven, the one who has humbled himself before Jesus and said, I am a sinner, and I deserve nothing from God. But he who exalts himself, who brags about himself, who says, I have no need of repentance, he is the one who leaves that place, to use Jesus' illustration of the two men who come to pray at the temple. The one man says, Lord, thank you for making me not like that sinner over there. He's the one who goes away unforgiven. So quickness of one's repentance marks one's maturity in Christ, because such a repentance, and here's your next blank here, such repentance shows a deeper understanding of the gospel. The more deeply you understand the gospel, the more quickly you can repent of your sins. We'll talk about this. So such a repentance, such quick repentance, shows a deeper understanding of the gospel. So just to review, the Pharisaic approach, this is your next line, says, the more you know God, the less, that's your blank, the less you will need to repent. But this was off. It's not what we naturally think. The more I mature in Christ, the less I'll sin, and so the less I'll need to repent. But I was sharing with you recently, a couple of you this past week, you know, Paul makes three statements about what a sinner he is. And when we look, they're in three separate books that he writes in the New Testament. But when we look at the chronology of those statements he makes, the further on he gets in his life, the more he says he's a sinner. Paul gets at the end of his life, and as he progresses in his maturity in Christ, the more he claims to be sinful beyond help, but anything but Jesus. The chief of all sinners, Paul says of himself. So, how does this speak to us? It says to us, and this is your first point here, always be ready and quick to repent. And that's the lesson of verses 14 and 15 in our passage here. Always be ready and willing and quick to repent. That's what the northern Israelites do, and it's rebuke to the faithful kingdom of Judah. They haven't repented. They're in the midst of wickedness. They're in such wickedness that God said, well, between Judah and Israel, I'm going to give Israel the victory here to discipline Judah. And this was to Judah's great shame that God held in higher esteem or could entrust to them victory more than he could entrust victory to Judah. And so God's people are rebuked by the repentance of northern Israel. This is what the book of Jonah is about. God's people were in a wildly unfaithful period of time. And Jonah goes to the worst enemies of God's people, the Assyrians, and they repent. But God's people back in Jonah's home would not repent. That's why the whole book is written. You want to know what Jonah's about? That's it. Those who are outside, the covenant people of God, repent. And those who are inside are too proud. Jonah was a message to God's own people that they should not be out-repented by the pagan Assyrians. And that's a message to us. We should never, as Christians, be out-repented by the non-believers around us. What is repentance? We'll define it here for you. Two blanks for you to fill in. Repentance is A, admitting your sin. Repentance is admitting your sin. And then B, second thing, changing your course. And that's what we see with the northern Israelites here. They say, they admit their sin. They said, and the prophets say to them, and they agree with it, haven't you sinned already enough? Don't you know the wrath of God is already on you? Now you're going to bring your brothers from the southern two tribes in here and make them slaves, which the law specifically forbids you to do? Are you going to add more wrath upon yourself? And they repent. They say, this is right. God's wrath is upon us already. Are we really going to add to it by taking our brothers captive? And so what do? They don't just admit that this is sin, but then they change their course of action. And the leaders of the people say, whew, we almost got us in a whole mess of trouble. Let's take these folks back. And on top of this, they treat God's people with kindness. This is theorized by some to be the basis of Jesus' story, the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, the northern Israelite, treats the trampled, the one who is with clothes torn up, whose sandals have been stolen. The Samaritan is the one who treats this true son of Israel well. And Jesus just repeats what's contained here in 2 Chronicles 28. And it's a rebuke to the Pharisees to whom Jesus speaks when he tells that parable. So repentance involves admitting our sin and changing our course. What should set you and the non-Christian apart are two things. That's A, that you repent. This should be characteristic of you. This is what God is telling Judah to do in this passage. You guys should repent like the people in the north. They're repenting better than you. Don't let them out-repent you. You're supposed to be the faithful in this land. And the church, we are to be chief of repenters in this world. Second thing that should set us apart from non-Christians is that we follow God's word when it rebukes us. Not just that we follow his word when it fits into our lifestyle anyway, when it fits into doing what we're already doing, but repenting, admitting our sin, and changing our course when we read God's word and it says, you should not do that. You need to be doing it this way. You need to be having that attitude. You should be loving this person instead of figuring out ways of getting revenge against him. You should be honoring your parent instead of talking back to him. You should be loving your children instead of ignoring them. When God's word tells us to do something that we are not currently doing, our response should be admitting our sin and changing our course. We'd think with the Pharisees that what would set us apart from the non-believer is that we're better than them. And this is what is satirized in so much of TV. Ned Flanders on The Simpsons, for instance, or Angela on The Office. What characterizes these people is they think they're better than everybody else. And what's revealed is that they just have silly thoughts about life and are not quick to repent. Hopefully our lives are different, in fact. Hopefully we're attempting to follow God's law and do follow God's law, but sometimes non-believers will follow God's law too. Either unawares, they don't know it's God's law, but they're doing it, or they've just figured it out that this is the smartest thing for me to do. It's the smartest thing for me to do if I'm a non-believer, not to murder somebody. Okay, if I don't murder anyone, I'm not going to do a life sentence in jail for murder. That's a smart decision as a non-believer, not to murder. So on the surface, Christians and non-Christians can look alike at points. But what really separates us is this whole repentance thing. What separates us from the non-believer is repentance and humility. So, practical command to us today is this, and this is your next point here. Admit your errors, whether they be sins or shortcomings or faults or errors or laziness or whatever it is. Admit your errors to God and to others, at work, at home, and in the church. Now, the paradox of this is that it will probably earn you respect. It's refreshing when someone blows it and they admit it. Usually, that's all we need. If somebody's blown it, and even if they've greatly inconvenienced us, maybe at work, because they haven't met their deadline, if they admit it, usually we're very quick to forgive. Non-believers are quick to forgive. If you just admit it, politicians have learned this from the whole Nixon thing. Even if they're not sincere, that's the political strategy. If you get caught in a lie or whatever, just admit it. And people, the public is very willing to forgive. That's the mantra in politics. But the thing is, we don't want to admit it because we think if I admit it, I will lose respect. But people who don't admit their faults, they don't admit their shortcomings, usually we call these individuals jerks. Because that's what they usually end up being. They never admit fault. Why can we do this and non-believers not do this, at least very often? It's because this takes being, here's your blank, this takes to admit your sins, to admit your faults, to admit your shortcomings. It involves, it takes being secure. You have to be secure to admit your faults. Put another way, you can't be insecure about yourself and admit your faults. Very hard to do. And security is what, here's your next blank, security is what the gospel gives you. The gospel gives you security. It makes you a secure person. As you advance in the gospel, as you come to understand the gospel more and more, it makes you more secure. Non-believers don't have this security. Their security and worth is often all tied up with the approval of others. It's all tied up with others thinking they're great. So they can't admit faults, sins, or failings because others won't think they're great. And then their security and sense of self-worth will all be lost. When I'm around a group of non-believers and we get to talking, this is the first thing I notice. I'm not looking for it, but I just get to notice this nervousness. And usually it can be just guys or it can be a mixed group. But it's this sense of, I hope people don't see me for who I am. I hope my faults and weaknesses aren't uncovered here. And you see people saying things like that. Here's how it comes out when I go golfing and a non-believer joins my group, whether I'm with one other believer or three other believers, or whether it's me and three non-believers together golfing. On those first three holes, it's brutal. It is absolutely brutal playing with a non-believer. Why? Because whenever he hits a shot, he swears and all that. I don't mind the swearing. But he says, "Oh, I can't believe I did that." They're out to prove to me that they are Tiger Woods, and that anything less than Tiger Woods competence is just, oh boy, it's like my dad used to say in a joking way when he would come home from work and he'd have his tie on and his hard-soled shoes and I'd be shooting basketball. He would loosen his tie just a little bit and unbutton his button there. He says, "Give me one." And I'd throw the ball to him, and he'd shoot. Usually he'd shoot three in a row. And the fourth one would go out, and he'd say, "Oh, I can't, that's the first one I ever missed." And that's what these golfers want me to believe, that that's the first time that they've ever dubbed that chip or missed that 20-foot putt. Because it's hard for them to admit they have failings, that they're not a competent golfer. But we have security for eternal approval through forgiveness of sins has been guaranteed for us in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. In Jesus spilling his blood for us, he has said, "You are incompetent and I love you. I've come to earth to cover all your incompetence, all your faults, all your sins. You don't have to prove anybody, anything to anybody anymore. Because Jesus has proven it. All I need is for Jesus to be righteous and for him to have covered my sins." And so, you know what? If Joe, my coworker, believes that I'm an incompetent person, and we want to be competent, don't try to be incompetent, don't be lazy. But if we're seen in our faults and my the esteem he has for me goes down, you know what? In light of God approving me, in light of God loving me, that doesn't matter a whole lot. You know, if an aunt gets a voice and says to me, "The bottom of your shoes is really, they're really dirty." It doesn't really affect me that much. Ever have a 2-year-old rebuke you? Or a 3-year-old rebuke you? Don't argue back. Their opinion does not matter. Okay? Whose opinion matters? Whose esteem matters? It's God's, and that's the message of the gospel. God's opinion matters, and God approves of you. Jesus has taken you as his bride. Jesus has forgiven all your sins, all your incompetencies, all your faults. That's why it's really fun playing golf with those of you who I've played golf with. It's fun. We don't care. We get mad at ourselves, but we're done trying to prove something to each other. We're just over it. We can be really honest out there. It's a stark contrast. That's what the gospel does for us. Non-believers don't have this, but we do. And we know that God rewards the humble. He blesses those who repent. We know that repentance is a gateway to blessing. This takes being secure. So we can repent. Here's your last point here on number one. We can repent because in the gospel we know that we are forgiven. If we know we're forgiven already, we can say, yep, God, I did that. Thank you, Jesus, that you already died for that. There's nothing left up in the air about you don't need to come down and die on another cross for that new sin. Jesus' blood, Jesus' life has paid it all. So this makes us secure. Second thing. So one, ourselves, okay? Our sermon here is entitled Repentance in Myself and Others. Repentance in Myself, this is a passage that tells us, repent, that's a good thing. That makes me more mature in Christ. That shows I understand the gospel more. I understand how completely I'm forgiven. Therefore, I can repent. I can admit my sin because I know I'm forgiven. Okay, so that's repentance in us. Now, here's the encouraging thing about repentance in others. Point two, God says to you, be encouraged. Be encouraged, that's your blank. Be encouraged that non-believers can come to faith. Imagine yourself as one of the Judahites down in the south. You would be floored by the response of the Israelites. They heard a prophet of God and did what he said. Not only did they do the bare minimum of what this prophet said, they also clothed the naked and put sandals on their feet. And those who were weak, they didn't make them walk back to Jerusalem or to Jericho, which was in the south. They put them on donkeys. They gave them a limo to get back, in essence, is what they did. They treated them with kindness. This was a repentance to the extreme among the least likely to repent. What 8 through 15 tells us, what this passage tells us, is that shocking repentance, here's your blank, shocking repentance is possible. Shocking repentance is possible. I used to be on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and so one of the first things you do is you have to raise your support. In fact, our church here still is on support from some of those people who are still giving for our building fund. They are. But so one of the things in our support raising training was think of basically everybody you know, put them on index cards. Okay, this was 1989, before computers. Put them on index cards in this little file box and divide them into three groups. Most likely to support you, maybes, and least likelies. And so what did you do when you were calling people? You called all. You made sure you got through all your most likelies. These were people who knew you, who you knew were committed to Jesus, and all that kind of thing. And then the maybes were like, well, you know, I think they're in a church and they might, you know, give that kind of thing. And then your least likelies were people like maybe they knew you really well and they'd support you in different things, but maybe they're not even a believer. But if I get down to it, I'll ask. So most likelies all the way down to least likelies. Here's the message of this text. God can bring your least likelies, that's your blank there, your two blanks, least likelies. God can bring your least likelies to faith in Jesus. And some of you can attest to the fact that you were a least likely. Some of your relatives and friends talk about you now as a least likely. And they say, yeah, and now he's in the church, and now he's, you know, doing this in the church, and he, you know, all that kind of stuff. This is the message of this text. The northern Israelites were least likelies. Yet God can do anything. The book of Acts says God granted repentance even to the Gentiles. God granted repentance to those who were least likely. Jews were saying, what? Gentiles have come to faith in the one true God, the God of Israel? And the answer from Peter and Paul is yes, and in droves. So, next line for you. Have hope. for the salvation. Have hope for the salvation of your non-believing loved ones and neighbors. God can do anything. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And Paul says, the reason God saved me is to show how great his forgiveness is. And when Paul comes to faith, all the believers prior to Paul's faith say, but he was the least likely. He was killing people in the church. This brings great glory to God because it demonstrates his power to change a life, to give spiritual life where there was just nothing but spiritual deadness and enmity toward God and his people. So have hope for the salvation of your non-believing loved ones and neighbors. And then this, since shocking repentance is possible, here are some action points for you. Continue in prayer. That's your blank. Continue in prayer for others coming to faith. Okay? Don't be discouraged. Maybe you have a loved one or a neighbor who's a Catholic or Mormon or Jewish. Those are the hardest people religiously. It's a cultural thing. And they're very in the midst of all kinds of doctrine that's going to be tough. And you just see, how could they ever get out of this? But yet God saves these people. Maybe it's a person who's tremendously immoral. And they're in a tremendously immoral lifestyle and all that kind of thing. God can save that person. They're not near doing the stuff the northern Israelites were doing, as we read about in 1 and 2 Kings. So continue in prayer for others coming to faith. And secondly, do not fear talking, that's your blank B, talking to others about faith in Jesus. Who knows? That's the word from Jonah. Who knows? Perhaps God will grant repentance. That's the word from Jeremiah the prophet. Who knows? You don't know that as you're talking to this immoral coworker of yours, who's in the midst of talking about something immoral, who says, "Don't you agree?" Maybe you're saying, "Well, actually, no, I don't. You know, I'm a Christian." That may be the thing that stops them on a dime and causes them, brings about in their soul, repentance unto life. Be encouraged to repent yourself. But secondly, be encouraged. God can bring about repentance in the least likely to come to faith in Jesus people around you. That's the message of this Northern Israelite repentance. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you cause repentance. You grant it. That's what your word says. And we ask that you grant it to us, cause us to be more mature, cause us to be more in-depth understanding how thoroughly we are forgiven in you, Jesus, by your death and by your blood for us. And cause us to have good hope for the people who are around us. You are not limited. Your arm is not too short. You do not lack power to bring anybody, even Saul of Tarsus, to faith in yourself. Cause us to be faithful to pray for the non-believers around us, and cause us to be bold in talking about you, even to those who seem the most far off from faith in you. We ask Jesus in your name. Amen.